Well, this morning we move to a new chapter in Revelation. We're starting chapter 3. The fifth of the seven churches is going to receive a letter personally directed to them from Jesus. I like to refer to these letters as emails because they're brief. The whole book is a letter to the seven churches, but contained within that letter are seven memos, one each addressed to each of the seven churches. What we've discovered so far is that a theme that we're going to see throughout Revelation, things are not always what they appear. In each of these churches, things look one way, but in reality, they're another way. For instance, the first church, Ephesus, is dedicated. But, well, I'm not sure I'd say dedicated. They're busy, but they've lost their love. So we said that they were dedicated but cold. The second church, Smyrna, is living in total poverty, sort of like the people in Long Island that got hit and on the Jersey Shore. But though they're living in poverty, they're really rich. And with Pergamum and Thyatira both, we saw churches that are doing good deeds, but they've lost their faith. They've lost the content of the faith, or they're in danger of losing the content of the faith. And today we're going to see another contrast between what appears and what is, maybe the starkest contrast of all. So let's take a look together at Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot his name out from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church." To the angel of the church in Sardis, this message must have been rather startling and a bit of a wake-up call. The angel, as we said before, most likely represents the messenger, the one who will be carrying the letter to the particular church, most likely one of the pastors of the house churches in that city. The city of Sardis itself was fairly important city at the time. It was a center of commerce like Thyatira, not a political or a city of great political or religious significance, but a city of commercial interest, well known throughout the Roman Empire for its jewelry, for its dye. We said last week Thyatira was noted for its purple dye, and for its textiles. Today we don't think much in terms of the textile industry, but it wasn't that long ago that even Milton and Louisburg considered the textile industry to be fairly important. We had shoe factory, we had shirt factory, and up until recently, textiles and clothing production were one of the mainstays of commerce and trade, and so it was in Sardis. So it was a prosperous city. It was not the most prosperous. It was But it was a notable city, and there was a church in it. I should say there was a series of house churches that all came under the umbrella of the church of in Sardis. Similar in a way, perhaps, to the way it would have been before the Reformation, when each town had its own cathedral, and if you were a Christian, you were a part of that parish or that congregation. Of course, they didn't have a single church where they all worshiped because the church had not grown that big by that time. But it was not like today, where you might live in Lewisburg, but you would not be considered so much a member of the church in Lewisburg as you would be considered a member of the Lutheran Church in Lewisburg, or the Presbyterian Church in Lewisburg, or the Nazarene Church in East Lewisburg, or whatever. In that day, if you were a Christian and you lived in the town and you were meeting in someone's house, you were considered a part of the whole church of that city. And this is a message being sent to all those in Sardis who were called by the name of Jesus Christ. And then, true to the form that he has kept in all of these letters, Jesus goes on to introduce himself. And he does so in these words. He says, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." And some people hear that, and right away they say, "See, I told you the book of Revelation is full of symbolism. There's no point trying to understand it. You're wasting your time. Why don't you read a more interesting book, a book that's easier to understand?" But these words should not come as a surprise to us, and they shouldn't be difficult for us to understand. The expression, the seven spirits of God, we encountered in the first chapter, and we said at that time that another way of interpreting, of translating that phrase is to say the sevenfold spirit of God, meaning one spirit that is revealed in seven particular ways. And if you want to know the ways, we can turn to Isaiah, where he talks about the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is the spirit of the Lord. The number seven, of course, as we will see throughout the book of Revelation, is important. It means a perfection, completion. And so by referring to the Spirit of God in the term sevenfold spirit, or the seven spirits of God, it's just simply another way of referring to that, to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, as being totally complete within himself, and that all matters of spiritual importance find their resolution in him. And of course, the seven stars which Jesus holds in his hand, we were told in chapter 1, the seven stars are the pastors of the seven churches. Another way of saying that not only does he protect them, but also he has them right where he can see them, and he has his eye on them, as we will see. The fact that he holds the seven spirits of God in his hand is another way of saying that that everything he does is done through the power of that spirit, which, if we go back to his baptism, we see the spirit descending on him and remaining on him. Isaiah says this is one way that you will know the Messiah, is in that the Holy Spirit will remain in him and fill him, and everything he does will be done through him. And so throughout his ministry, Jesus would say things like, "I do nothing of my own, but everything that is done through me is the Father working through me." And it just goes, speaks again of the unity of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, in all of the seven letters, Jesus goes on, after identifying the church he's writing to and after introducing himself in a particular way, he goes on to praise the church that he's writing to. He always starts with praise, and maybe that's a good indication for us, especially those parents among us, or any of us who have authority over other people and are supposed to help nurture and develop the skills and talents of others. Even when we have something negative to say, very often it helps to begin with the positive, to start out on a positive note and to say, "There are good things here, and I recognize them. And I want you to know that I notice the good, because I'm mentioning the bad not because that's all I see, but because that's my job. I'm here to help you, and to help you I must be able to point out to you the mistakes that you're making or the things that you're doing that could be done better." And in each of the seven churches so far, indeed, Jesus has had something to praise, until we get to Sardis. And Sardis is a question mark in that regard. The only thing of a perhaps positive nature that Jesus says is, "I know your deeds." But that by itself is a rather neutral statement. To say, "I know your deeds," just means I'm watching you. I see what you're doing. It's not passing judgment on your deeds. It's not like the other churches where he says, For example, to Thyatira, he says, I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance, and you're doing more now than you did at first. And then to Pergamum, he said, I know your deeds, you're being faithful to me, I know where you live, you didn't renounce your faith in me. And then to Smyrna, he says, I know your affliction and your poverty, but in reality you are rich. And to Ephesus, he says, I know your deeds, your perseverance, your faithfulness, the fact that you can't tolerate wicked people. But to this church, all he says is, I know your deeds. And that's it. And if I were in Sardis and I was listening to the other three letters, which I would have heard because all seven letters are contained in this one book, and it's the whole book that was sent to the seven churches, and I've heard what he said to Ephesus, oh, that's not too bad, some good, some bad. I've heard what he said to Smyrna, oh, it was all good, no bad. I heard what he said to Pergamum and Thyatira, sort of the same thing to each of them, but some good, some bad. Now he gets to me, and I'm kind of like, oh, what good have you found in me? And, well, maybe nothing. I know your deeds. And that's all he can say. Because right away, he begins to point out to them areas of their church life that are not in very good shape. He says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation, and that's good. In fact, Paul said to Timothy and to Titus, when you're looking to choose elders and deacons in your church, look for people who have a good reputation. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that a good reputation is like a sweet-smelling ointment that sort of cheers the heart. A good reputation, once lost, is hard to get back again. But a good reputation that is not matched by good deeds, a good reputation that is not deserved, that's another thing. That's a lesson we all should keep in mind as Election Day draws near. Reputation is one thing, but result, that's another. So they have a reputation of being alive. And that's the best that Jesus can say of them. They have a reputation. And that's not bad, because it's hard to get a good reputation. But on the other hand, if the reputation is not earned, then you've got serious work to do to earn that reputation before you lose it. In other words, if I'm a doctor and I'm known in town as being a good doctor, but lately I haven't been paying much attention to my practice. While I still have a good reputation, I better shape up. Because if I wait too long and my reputation begins to suffer as word of my incompetence gets out, then when I do begin to take more time and attention on my work and start to be the kind of doctor that I should be, by then my reputation is gone. And boy, how do you get it back again? It's not very easy. So this is the only positive that Jesus has. They have a good reputation. But immediately he says, in reality, you're dead. Jesus pulls no punches. And this is one reason a lot of people don't like him. And this is one reason why the image of Jesus in current American Christianity is so one-sided. Here in the United States, we do not like to be corrected. We do not like to be reproved. We do not like to have people tell us what's wrong with us. We want them to tell us what's right with us. And where there is something wrong, we want to be able to say, well, nobody's perfect, or, well, that's just your opinion. But Jesus does not operate that way, and how the American church ever began to think that he did is beyond me. Jesus is in the business of correcting and reproving. The Word of God was given for the purpose of correction and reproof. And when we see Jesus in his earthly ministry, while many in the American church are quick to point out he tolerated everybody and showed love to everybody, that's true. However, take a look at the way he treated those who signed on as followers of his. And you will see that Jesus had very high standards. And he pulled no punches in telling his followers, if you're following me, this is what you need to expect, because this is why I'm here. Because this is not a game. And when life is over, we don't just zero everybody out and say you did a good job, you did the best you could. No. This life has meaning and purpose that goes beyond death. And if you're really serious about it, then you want to hear what I have to say. And if you don't want to hear what I have to say, then why are you my disciple? My promises, as we see throughout these seven letters, are not for everybody. My promises are for those who overcome. And if you're not interested in knowing what it is that you need to overcome, then don't bother with the promises, because they're not for you. You have a reputation of being alive, but in reality you're dead. That'd be a good way of describing our country, especially as we head into Election Day. Around the world, we have had a reputation of being alive, of being a force to be reckoned with. We have a reputation around the world of being a nation that represents Christian values, whether we deserve that reputation or not. When our nation began, George Washington, after his first inauguration, went to a chapel. And as President of the United States, he established a covenant with God and said, we will be your nation because you have brought us into existence. Now, I'm not suggesting that we are God's nation in the same way that Israel is the people of God. But I am saying that since the beginning of this nation, those who helped to found this nation have recognized that we have a special relationship with God, only at least in the sense that we would not be here if it were not for what they call divine providence or the Almighty. And while we may not agree with every aspect of the theology of many of our founders, and while there were some of the founding fathers who were decidedly not Christian in their beliefs, such as Thomas Jefferson and perhaps some others, nevertheless, even Thomas Jefferson would say in the Declaration of Independence that we have what rights we have because of our Creator and not because of our government. From the beginning, our nation has touted Christian values. We have never lived up to them, but we have touted them. Today, we are not even touting them. We're saying, well, we're a place where all religions can find a home. And so perhaps God would have to say to our nation what he has to say even to the church at Sardis. You have a reputation. That reputation is suffering, but it's still there. But you better watch it, because the reality is not there. You are not my nation in the way you live, or in the way you conduct your business, or in the morality that you promote. Paul tells us that a government is instituted by God in order to reward the righteous and punish the guilty. But instead we have a government that rewards the guilty and punishes the responsible people. And a nation that continues on that road is not going to remain prosperous for long. However, Jesus is not addressing a nation here. He's addressing a church. And so we need to look at the words he's saying, and we need to ask, well, in what ways is what he's saying to the church at Sardis applicable to our church of New Hope? And in what way are his words addressed to Sardis addressed to me individually? Some of these letters will be more addressed to me and some less, depending on what my particular condition is. But if I believe that Jesus comes into my life and his Spirit dwells in my heart, not because he needs a place to stay, but because he wants to make me the person that God created me to be, because he wants to energize that new creation that God has placed within me, then I need to be open to the possibility, in fact the likelihood, that as the Spirit dwells in me, he's going to find things that he does not like. and I need to be open to his correction, knowing that he only corrects me out of love, and that in correcting me he provides what I need in order to make the necessary changes. I don't know if I have a reputation for being alive. I do believe our congregation has a bit of a reputation in the community, and a fairly good one based on the lifestyles of the people connected with our congregation. I also don't know if when God looks at me, he sees someone who labels himself a Christian, but in reality the spirit is not moving very well and I'm on the verge of being dead. I don't know if Jesus looks at me and sees someone on life support. Perhaps spiritually I'm in worse condition than Mandy is, laying in intensive care in Pittsburgh. Perhaps I have been hooked up to life support for longer than I care to admit, and that my spiritual health is not very good. This is why I come to the Bible, not just to find promises that encourage me, but to find the kind of correction that I need in order to be an overcomer and to be in a position to receive the blessings that Jesus promises to the churches. So I need to pray, and I need to ask God to be honest with me, as if he wouldn't be. More as a way of saying to God, I think I can handle the truth, but anyway, whether I can handle it or not, I want you to level with me. I want you to help me to see myself through your eyes, to see the good and to strengthen it, and to see the bad and to deal with it. And this is what Jesus has to say to the congregation at Sardis. For those who have a reputation of being alive but are actually dead, following the pattern of the other six letters, Jesus goes on, not simply to give the bad news, to say you're a mess and I'm done with you, but to say if you're serious about your calling as a Christian, here's what you need to do. Here's what you specifically need to do given your specific situation. For a person or a congregation who calls himself a Christian, that is, has a reputation of being alive, because the only kind of life Jesus is interested in is the life that he provides, eternal life, which we share in this life, and which we are promised in the life to come. We have a reputation of being alive as long as we claim the name Christian. The question is, how alive are we? And if we are on the verge of death, or if we are in fact dead, what do we need to do? Now, it's interesting Jesus would have anything to say to someone who's dead, because, after all, it doesn't do much good to talk to a dead person. Not if you're expecting them to do anything. But then we must remember that this was our condition, as far as God was concerned, before we came to faith in Jesus Christ. And that God's Spirit stirs life in us in the hopes that that life will catch on and we will in fact come to life. We look at that gift of life as a gift from God, which it is, but today's letter reminds us that we have a responsibility. When that life is in us, we have a responsibility to surrender ourselves to that life, so that life may be strengthened in us. And this is exactly what Jesus says to the church at Sardis. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. So Jesus, although he calls them dead, he says there is a flicker of life in you. Enough of a flicker that it can be brought to full strength. Sort of like me on a camping trip trying to make a campfire without matches. It's very hard, but you work at it and you work at it, and if you get a flicker of light, a flicker of fire, if you know how to tend it, you can make that grow into a blaze that ends up being quite a campfire. And so Jesus says to the Christians at Sardis, wake up before you're totally dead. Strengthen what remains, because I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Now here's the difference. With the other congregations, Thyatira and Pergamum, He says, I see your deeds, they're good deeds, but there's something missing in your life. But here he's saying your deeds are not complete. What could that mean? I think what Jesus is saying to them is that the deeds that they are doing are not done out of faith. The same message he had for the church at Ephesus. In fact, in many ways, the letter to Sardis is a parallel to the letter at Ephesus. Jesus introduces himself in a similar way as the one who holds the seven stars. And to the church in Ephesus, he says, I am the one who holds the seven stars and walks among the seven candlesticks. It's a reminder to us that good deeds do not save, in part because we can delude ourselves into thinking that we are doing good deeds just because we do things that we label love or charity, but that no deed that is done apart from faith in Jesus Christ can be a good deed. This is why we cannot be saved by our good deeds. Isaiah tells us that even our good deeds are filthy in the sight of God. And if we do good deeds in our own strength, then what we're still offering is something polluted. And that's why Jesus says to the church at Sardis, I have not found your deeds perfect or complete in the sight of my God. Like the church at Ephesus, the church at Sardis is doing many things that we might label as good deeds, but they're doing them all from their own strength and with their own motives. They're not acting out of genuine love for God, and they're not allowing these things to flow from the Spirit's strength and power that dwells within them. It's as if they're saying to God, tell me what to do, and then I'll go out and do it. And God is like, no, you don't understand. I tell you what to do, and then I go with you, and we do it. You let me do it through you. Oh, no, I can handle this by myself. Just give me the list, tell me what to do, and I'll be back next morning to report. And Jesus is saying, such deeds are not complete in my sight. So what are the Christians in Sardis supposed to do? Jesus has three words of advice for them, three commands that he gives to them. Remember, obey, and repent. Remember what you have received and heard. That is the gospel. Everything for the Christian springs from the gospel, from the word of God. Remember that word that you received. Obey it. The word of God does us no good if we just give honor to it and celebrate it. The word of God is meant to penetrate into our inner being and become a driving force in our lives. Sort of reminds me of myself when my parents got me a banjo for Christmas. I got this banjo and I wanted to be a really good banjo player. So what did I do? I went to the music store and I bought some books. I bought Earl Scruggs' instructions on playing the five-string banjo. And I put it on my bookshelf next to my banjo. And a year later, I still couldn't play the banjo. When I went to seminary, I was so impressed with fellow seminarians who were buying books at the bookstore all the time. By the time they graduated, they had quite a library of commentaries. And I thought, wow, that'd be great. So I saved up all my money and I bought one commentary. And I put it on my shelf. And a year later, I was the same Christian I was when I put it on my shelf. You see, it doesn't do any good to possess the book. The books have to possess you. And so I could get a whole bunch of books on how to play the banjo. I can get a whole lot of commentaries on the Bible. I can get several books on what it means to be a Christian. In fact, I have several. Some of them are very good. But none of them will do me any good if I don't read them. And even if I read them, they won't do me any good unless I process them, take them deep within me, meditate on them, and allow their message to motivate me. So we sometimes think we're the motivator. We're the ones who decide what we want to do and how we want to do it. But the Bible tells us that the Word of God is its own power. It's living. It's a living force. And when we hear the Word of God, if we allow it to penetrate, it does its own work. It's not something that we have to take and make it our own. It's something that we have to allow it to make us its own. We have to allow the Word to possess us, and the Word has power to motivate and to do. This is why churches spend so much time reading the Bible and preaching on it. This is why we moved away from the 3-year lectionary, because we found out over the course of 3 years, we might not even touch on even half of the Bible. Several books of the Bible never even be read from. And for some people, the only time they hear the Word of God is when they come to church. And even when we read through various books, we're just getting bits and pieces. We decided we want to take a more holistic approach to it. Believing that the Word of God has its own power to prick the conscience, to convict, to encourage, to support, to guide. And this is why we make the reading and teaching of the Word central in our congregation. But it's not enough for us simply to hear the Word. We must remember it, which implies meditating on it. We must obey it when it tells us a way we should go, an attitude we should develop, or an attitude we should get rid of. We need to obey it, put it into practice. And we need to repent. The Bible is given in order to highlight areas of our lives that need to be changed, and to change means to repent, to turn around, to leave behind the bad, and to adopt the good. But Jesus understands that not everybody is interested in growing as a disciple. People have a variety of reasons for being a Christian, and for many of them, being a disciple of Christ is nowhere on the list. They belong to a church because of the social deeds that the church does. They belong to the church because when they need help with the rent, the church will give them a check. They belong to the church because it makes them feel good when they go to church on Sunday morning. They belong to the church because their friends go to the church. And they're not interested in anything personal that Jesus has to say. And so Jesus has this warning: if you don't wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know the time of my coming. What does it mean? Jesus says in many instances, I will come like a thief. What's he mean? Well, first he means he'll come suddenly, and you won't realize he's coming. If you're not ready for him, you're not going to be able to get ready at the moment of his coming, because it'll come and go that quickly. But to say specifically, I come like a thief, implies that Jesus is going to steal something when he comes. And indeed he will. He will take from that church those who are his and leave behind the empty shell. And the question will be, which will we be? The part that is taken or the shell that remains? It depends on whether the title Christian identifies who we are, or whether that title is just an empty shell, a mask that we wear when we're in company of people who will appreciate our being a Christian. But then we take it off and put it on the shelf when we're in the company of people who don't have much respect for Christians. Yet after all of this, Jesus still has a good word to say to Sardis. Yet you have a few people, notice a few, in Sardis, who have not soiled their clothes. A few. It seems the testimony of Scripture is that the faithful are always the few. The remnant, they're called in the Old Testament. And it seems as though wherever we go in the Bible, the number of true followers of God make up a small minority. How many were saved in the ark? We're told 8 souls. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, their 3 wives. Out of probably millions of people by that time, 8 people. We think it's so terrible, 50 people may have died in New York City because of Sandy. How about if only 50 were left? That would be about the devastation of the flood. When God determined to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham had him bargained down to where if there were 10 people in that city, he would not destroy the city. The city was destroyed. 3 people were saved Only three. In the northern kingdom at the time of Elijah, he was ready to throw in the towel, and in fact he did throw in the towel. He said, I'm the only one who's faithful to you, and God said, I understand. I understand. And let's get things in order so that you can leave. But just so you know, you're not the only one. There are 7,000 in the northern kingdom who have not bowed down to Baal. 7,000. Out of a population of the time running into the hundreds of thousands, if not the millions, 7,000. Barely 10%, if that. Barely 1%, I'm sorry, if that. 1%. Here in the United States, if 1% are taken, if 1% are God's, truly God's people, that seems like a big number, but compared to the whole, 1%, one out of every 100. Here in Union County, that means 400 people in the whole county that are truly God's people. If we are right in our understanding of the rapture, and the rapture were to take place at this moment, would anyone in Union County notice the difference? Would anyone in Washington, D.C. notice the difference? Probably not too many when it comes to starting up the next session of Congress anyway. So those of us who are looking for strength in numbers need to think again. Where there's strength in numbers, the Bible indicates there's usually error. Where you have someone standing alone, chances are he's standing with the truth, or maybe closer to it in some way. This is one reason I wasn't getting too excited when George Bush said that he was going to go over to Iraq and Afghanistan and promote democracy. The will of the people, I'm thinking, no, don't give them the will of the people, because I know what their will is. They'll destroy Israel and then they'll turn on us. That's the will of the people. Strength in numbers, democracy, they're all fine-sounding words, but truth is what matters. And very often, truth is the minority. You have a few in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. What's it mean to soil their clothes? Well, we've talked before about how white robes are an emblem of holiness and purity. We wear the robe of righteousness that Jesus Christ earned for us on the cross. If we depend on our own works, then we're dressed in filthy rags. And if we still maintain our innocence before God and think that God is pleased with us based on the kind of person that we are, we're trusting in filthy rags. But if we trade our righteousness for the righteousness of Christ, then as Jesus goes on to say, they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. And they are worthy not because their own deeds make them worthy. They are worthy because their trust is totally in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He who overcomes, the last part of the letter that Jesus addresses to each of the seven churches, he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. If you want to know more about the book of life, I encourage you to stay for Sunday school, because I intend to talk a lot about that phrase. For now, I'd simply like to say that at the end of Revelation, there's a book on God's bookshelf. Next to all the books that are written, a book for every person who's ever lived, there's one book called the book of life. It's a register of names. You open that book. If your name is in the register, you are entered into heaven. If the name is not there, you're not. And the warning is given that there may be some names that are written there, but that God blots them out. That person is no longer worthy. They were worthy, but they're no longer worthy. Jesus said, if we are not ashamed to acknowledge him before men, he will acknowledge us before God. But if we are ashamed to acknowledge him before men, he will not acknowledge us before God. To be acknowledged by Jesus is to be admitted into heaven as someone that he claims, as someone that he has saved, someone who's resting in the palm of his hand. I saw a post on Facebook this past week from my brother, a quote from Martin Luther that says it's on the battlefield that the quality of the soldier is proved. And it's from a longer quote of Luther's that says, a soldier's not much good if he's willing to fight on any battlefield except the battlefield where the battle is raging. If I'm fighting in the Civil War, and Megan is finding out some of our ancestors did, and one of them was at Fredericksburg, a battle, by the way, that was fought on my birthday, December 13th. Horrible battle for the North, terrible defeat. And let's say it's December 13th, 1862, the day of the Battle of Fredericksburg, and I'm in Gettysburg. I'm ready to fight the Battle of Gettysburg in December of 1862. Well, there's no battle going on there then. And let's say that the following July, 1863, when all these forces are converging on Gettysburg, I'm down in Fredericksburg. Hey, I'm ready to join the battle. Well, sorry, the battle's not being fought here. There are many Christians who are willing to give a rally call for Christ, and they're willing to fight any battle that he wants them to fight, except the battle on gay marriage, because that's too volatile. Except for the battle on personal responsibility versus big government, because people get really upset when you talk about that. So I'll fight any battle God wants me to fight. I'll go back in history and read about the great battles that Martin Luther fought and that St. Augustine fought and so on and so forth. And I'll fight those battles, but hey, nobody's going to care because they're not interested in them. It's where the battle is raging that the quality of the soldier is proved. And so for us. If we acknowledge the name of Christ in every area of our culture except those areas that are most in need of hearing the name of Christ, we are not worthy of the title Soldier of Christ. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Heavenly Father, this message is a hard one to hear, because to the church at Sardis, Jesus had very little good to say. Perhaps when you look in my heart, you have very good little good to say as well. But if that's the truth, then so be it. I do not want you to lie to me, and I know you couldn't even if you wanted to. I want you to tell me the truth. I want you to show me who I am. And I want you to tell me what I need to do to preserve the promises that you have made to me, to encourage the life you have placed within me, to allow your life to take over so that I can step out of the way and quit interfering with what it is you want to do through me. Father, you have a will for my life. You have placed a new creation in me. You have a list of works that you have prepared in advance for me to do. I want to be about those things. I pray that your Spirit would move mightily in me. Claim me as fully yours, because that's what I want to be. Through Christ we pray. Amen.